Now, why don't we begin with a word of prayer, asking the Lord's blessing on our time and on our whole theological institute. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love for us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for its richness and its complexity and diversity and the wonderful ways in which you've revealed yourself to us in it. I pray you'd help us all understand your word better, Lord, especially some of those parts that we don't understand as well as others. Give us understanding. Give us obedient and thankful hearts, we pray. We commit ourselves to you in this hour through the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please follow along. I would like to go through some of the introductory information. I think it's important to just talk about it a little bit at least. But my goal is to get to actual interpretation of some of the verses in Jude and, Lord willing, to help you understand them better, as well as to think about the application of these things to our lives. First of all, some introductory matters. The author, the name Judah, of course, is an Old Testament name. Judah being one of the sons of Jacob, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In New Testament times, that same name could be expressed by the word Jude or Judas. They all mean the same. And there are 8 Judes, or Judases, or Judas, the same thing, mentioned in the New Testament. The son of Jacob, to whom I was referring, is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. Another Jude is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. That's all we have, that one mention of him, in Luke chapter 3. We, of course, will not turn to all of these. Judas, called the Galilean, a revolutionary, is mentioned in Acts chapter 5. That makes 3 of them. Judas of Damascus, Paul's host in Acts 9. He lived on that street that was called Straight. Judas, an apostle, the son of James. The Greek is somewhat ambiguous. Most likely it would be the son of James, but it is also possible that it could be the brother of James. Luke 6:16. Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, a number of references to him in the New Testament, and Judas called Barsabbas, a prophet and leader in the Jerusalem church, according to Acts chapter 15. And the 8th one, if I've counted correctly, is Judas, the brother of Jesus, and he is listed in those places. And I would opt for the view that it is this Jude who is referred to in Jude, verse 1. Why do you say that? Well, the writer of this little letter seems to distinguish himself from the apostles in Jude 17. Take a look at that, please. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. He seems to distinguish himself from the apostles. Thus, those choices up above, Judas, an apostle, not Iscariot, would be ruled out. And that is the other option, along with the last one that people sometimes bring forth. That is, of the 8 Judes mentioned there, the 2 which are contended for as far as the authorship of this letter are Jude, an apostle, the son of James, and Judas, the brother of Jesus. Since he distinguishes himself from the apostles in Jude 17, it makes it unlikely that it would be Jude the apostle. And furthermore, the identification, a brother of James in Jude 1, indicates that the writer had a famous brother named James. And at this point, although I wouldn't make it a matter of church doctrine or whatever, or a test of orthodoxy, things seem to come together since the important James in early Christianity was, of course, James the Just, the leader in the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Jesus, to whom our Lord appeared, according to 1 Corinthians 15, after his resurrection. And Jude indicates himself in this way, by his name, Jude, by this designation, a servant of Jesus Christ, and then thirdly, when he says, a brother of James, must have been a very important James. Either it is James the Just, the brother of Christ, and that makes this Jude a brother of Christ, or we really don't know who he is, and again, his reference would be very obscure in that case. a reference to begin this letter. How would it be accepted? Who would receive him and his authority? Thus, we can't prove it, but I would follow early church tradition and regard the author as Judas, the brother of Jesus. Maybe we should look real quickly at Matthew 13 and a few of those places where it mentions our Lord's brothers and sisters. Matthew 13, 53. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these teachings? And they took offense at him. The normal way to read this text is that after the birth of the Lord Jesus, Joseph and Mary enjoyed a normal marital relationship and had other children. Other views have been put forth, many of them to guard the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, so that these would be considered Jesus' cousins or children of Joseph by a former marriage and things like that. They basically seem to be ways to try to get around the obvious meaning and plain meaning of the text to protect Roman Catholic dogma. Thus, I would understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, and indeed there was a virginal conception and birth, but thereafter Joseph and Mary enjoyed normal marital life, including relations as husband and wife, and had other children. John chapter 7 tells us that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. 1 Corinthians 15 indicates he appeared in a special way after his resurrection, at least to his brother James, who came to believe in him. We are suggesting that this other brother, Jude, likewise came to believe in him and wrote this little letter that we have under the name of Jude. Just quickly brushing over the date, assuming that we're right on authorship, a date before A.D. 70, maybe 80 at most. I guess he could have lived a very long, long life. But we certainly have him in the first century, and it's hard to get much past 80, I would think, is likely. It's difficult to be more precise than that. I don't see how we can specifically date Jude beyond that. Liberal scholars who would see it as being written in the middle of the second century are on very shaky ground, as they suggest that the first verse was made up to make it look as if it came from Jude, the brother of Christ, and so forth. The next topic, the relation to 2 Peter, does have a bearing on the question of date. And let's talk about that briefly. There are great similarities between Jude's letter and 2 Peter, especially chapter 2, going into the first couple of verses of chapter 3. Very great similarities. The same words are used and the same themes, many similar words. The following three possibilities obtain. Jude was written first and used by Peter. Secondly, 2 Peter was written first and used by Jude, or it's possible they both used a common source. This is from Dr. Newman's New Testament introduction notes. I asked him just before this hour if those are available in the bookstore, and he is not sure. If you would like to get his fine notes on the introductions to the books of the New Testament, you could ask Mrs. Harding, or my mother will be in the bookstore after our first session this morning. And perhaps you could sign up if there are not copies available right at this time. I'll mention a few books as I go along. I might even give a plug for my own book, Calvin's Doctrine of the Atonement, which has nothing to do with Jude, but sales are a little low these days, friends. So if you want to learn more about the saving work of the Lord Jesus, please buy a copy. Autographs will be for free. Some scholars, as reported in Don Guthrie's New Testament introduction, it's the standard conservative introduction to the New Testament. It is kind of a scholarly work. You might look it over and see if you can handle it yourself before you buy it. But it's a very fine work and is as academically good as any introduction to the New Testament. and it's written from a Bible-believing standpoint. We're thankful for Dr. Guthrie and his work. Some scholars favor option number one. That is that Jude was written first and used by the Apostle Peter in writing his second epistle, largely due to the brevity of Jude. The argument goes like this. There seems to be no adequate reason, I'm quoting, for the publication of the shorter epistle at all if 2 Peter already exists. Understand? Here you have almost the whole of Jude already in 2 Peter. Why take out a chunk of 2 Peter and publish it in a separate, as a separate epistle? It seems unnecessary. It seems superfluous. You already have almost all of that content. That is that argument. And still less so, reported by Guthrie, under so obscure a name as Jude. On the other hand, our own Dr. Newman favors option number two, that 2 Peter was written first and used by Jude, since Jude reads most naturally as if Jude is reminding his readers, I need a quotation mark in here somewhere, before the word reads. Jude reads most naturally as if Jude is reminding his readers of predictions made by Peter before he died, which are now, some years later, starting to come true. That's page 128 of Bob's syllabus. That is a good argument. Both of these arguments are good, and I really don't know which one was written first. That's a good argument if you look at 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2. We won't do this now. I'll just bring some of these things to your attention, and those who are interested in such matters can pursue them. The first few verses of 2 Peter 3 sound very much as if they could be referred to in Jude 17 and 18. Jude 17, well, let me look at them quickly. It's worth it. 2 Peter 3, 1-3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now back to Jude. It is because of a passage like that that some conservative scholars, including our own Dr. Newman, would argue this way, would argue that Jude indeed did use 2 Peter, and perhaps his own circumstances or the situation in life to which he was writing was different enough that he, and it was important enough to him that he took a large chunk out of 2 Peter and ministered it into a new context. It's certainly possible. Look at Jude 17 and 18. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. It could well have been a reference back to 2 Peter. And thus Peter could have been one of those apostles. Understand the argument? Guthrie himself argues that we must leave the verdict open as to which was first. There certainly is a relationship between the two, and I would feel remiss if I didn't bring it to your attention. Yes?
Very quickly, Bob, you make a reference to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2 is in future tense. Jude is in past tense. That would seem to argue also the doctrine.
That's right, and that is another argument brought up.
But
that's right, it's another argument used. By no means have I given all the arguments, or we would have had 5 pages of introduction. I try to give the most important, what I consider the most important on each side. There are other arguments on both sides. I refer you to Guthrie for detailed examination, why I would probably put most of you to sleep. But those who are really interested in those matters, we have a good book to use. Yes, sir?
If you have different audiences, different.
It could well be. And that could explain, if 2 Peter is first, why Jude doesn't have much new content. He could have been shaping and using that, perhaps after the fact. The prediction has now come true, and he is just alarmed. He certainly is alarmed. And there is already heresy in the first century of the Christian church. Use of apocryphal books. Jude 14 Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly and so forth. Jude 14 cites the apocryphal book, 1 Enoch 1:9, almost word for word. Parts of 1 Enoch found at Qumran contain fragments of the quote used by Jude. We thus have textual evidence that these things are indeed, there's a word-for-word relationship. And some conservative scholars in the past have tried to get around this problem by saying, well, he's not quoting from the Apocrypha. Rather, they're both using a common source. Or some even said, rather, it was the other way around. First Enoch quoted from Jude. Those arguments don't seem to work. And I think rather we should face up to the fact that it seems like Jude quoted from an apocryphal book. Let's go on a little more before you get too nervous. Jude 9, according to some of the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Didymus, quotes from the Assumption of Moses. We cannot prove this textually because we don't have manuscript verification possible at present, since our copies of that apocryphal work end before this point, although those fathers said Jude was quoting from the Assumption of Moses. How do we evaluate this information? At least the first one is a plain quotation of the Apocrypha. Jude's quotation of an apocryphal work, I'm on page 2, does not mean that he regarded it as scripture. Paul quotes Greek poets in Acts 17:28, 1 Corinthians 15, and Titus chapter 1, because Paul regarded them as containing elements of truth in regard to the point he wanted to make in each context. He wanted to warn the Cretans and warn Titus concerning the difficulty of his ministry to them, and so he quoted an outlandish statement about them being lazy and so forth, and he says, their own poets testify to this, he said, and then they're right. They are lazy bellies and so forth, as he had said. It seems a little bit shocking to us, but that is what he did. Is he saying all those things those poets wrote are scripture, or that this quote in itself is scripture beforehand? No, of course not. But he is using those things for his own purposes. Thus, even if a New Testament writer would quote from an apocryphal book, it would not give his endorsement of it or call it scripture in any way. Any comments?
There's a possibility that people didn't know if they were apocryphal. They cannot have been finished yet in those days. They cannot know that they haven't been finished.
The question was, is there a possibility Jude would not have known that First Enoch was apocryphal? If you're saying the New Testament canon needed to be recognized by the churches, First Enoch is part of the Old Testament Apocrypha.
No, I know that, but I don't think the Septuagint was yet published. They read the New Testament. In other words, the canon of the Old and Enoch hasn't been completely.
I don't believe that's true for the Old Testament. I do not believe that it is true.
I didn't know. I was just guessing that I thought that the canon of the Old Testament wasn't completed yet.
You want to speak to that, Doc?
As far as I know, the Enoch manuscript you just know is the first Enoch part of the canon. Quran may well include the first Enoch in their canon. That's not easy to tell. You can't tell what the first library, how they do it.
Let me ask you, Dr. Newman has done quite a bit of work in the Talmud and also in some of these apocryphal works. Is it not possible that the Talmud, for example, and some of the books in between the Testaments reflect, in some cases at least, valid Jewish traditions?
Yes, I
would. So why could Jude not use them for his own purposes? That's my suggestion. Dr. Newman's further suggestion that, quote, Jude is citing a book respected by the heretics he is addressing to show that even their own authorities condemn their behavior is, in my words, intriguing. It's an interesting one. Perhaps hard to prove, but at least a possibility that could help us understand what might be going on. Let's go on to the outline. Remember, this is a letter. We sometimes, in the name of inspiration, regard the Bible as almost a magical book. The division into verses, which goes pretty far back in the history of the English Bible, has been both a good thing and a bad thing in this way. It causes Christians sometimes to regard the Bible as a treasure chest of gems to be taken out and meditated on and used. Now, it is that. It really is a treasure chest of gems, but the gems are given in terms of literature. And we don't understand the Bible better if we regard it as verses and not paragraphs. For example, letters are written in paragraphs. And it's better for us. Of course, we use the verses for convenience to refer to things. Can you imagine referring to places in Isaiah or Jeremiah or the Psalms without divisions into chapters? It would be really difficult. Think of how you'd have to know those books to do that. So I'm not speaking against the Bible being filled with treasures, but the treasures are expressed in literary forms. And many letters were written in the first century, and here is one. It has an introduction, the way first century letters did. It has a body to it. In the place of a conclusion, it has a doxology with an amen at the end. But nevertheless, we can recognize a letter form. The Lord used the literary vehicles at the different times the parts of his word were written to communicate his truth. And the more that I think about the Bible as literature, the more I think that it is just like God who wanted to communicate to people to use human vehicles of communication. He used real human beings to give his word, to write his word, and he used the forms of literature that were current in their own times so that they could understand what he wanted to say. Thus, we have a greeting in the first two verses. Jude identifies himself, as we have said, as a servant of Christ and a brother of a very important James. We're suggesting James the Just, the head of the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Christ. He writes, to those who have been called. The doctrine of calling is often regarded as a Pauline doctrine. It speaks of God the Father effectively summoning people to salvation. There's both an outward and an inward call. Theologians have distinguished between those, and it seems to be a good distinction. There's an outward and universal call of the gospel to all people. There is an inward and effective call. We many times say of the Spirit, but rather it seems to be the Father who does that effective summoning or bringing or drawing people to a saving knowledge of his Son. Jude writes, in other words, to believers, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. The keeping seems to be something along the lines of God's preservation of his people. It's the perseverance of the saints from God's perspective. If the saints persevere and continue in the faith, it is only because God preserves or keeps his people. Interestingly enough, it is that the keeping work is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for his readers. It's a wish prayer. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. It was customary in first century letters to introduce yourself and to give a greeting. The apostles and other New Testament writers fill that form, that structure, full with Christian meaning. Many times in Paul's letters, you get a good dose of theology in the greeting. It's a remarkable thing. The purpose for writing is given in verses 3 and 4. We will come back to that. Old Testament illustrations of God's judgment of the wicked are given in verses 5 through 7. And Jude is not being hypothetical here. He is giving Old Testament illustrations of God's judgment upon evil men, even evil men who are like those who he refers to in verse 4, some who have sneaked in or slipped in among the believers. Even as God judged the evil men of old, and he talks about certain particular groups of evil men, I hope to have time later on to work with this, even so he will judge these. who are immoral and so forth in his own time, in the first century. Jude goes into a long description of the false teachers in his day. And this is a very strong section with strong language against his enemies. We will be looking at some of this. I once led a Bible study a couple of times in local churches going through Jude in Sunday school. I remember one woman who was being introduced to some of these things, we'll just say it that way, was shocked at how negative Jude was. And we want to talk about that. We want to think about that. The Bible surprises us. Jude himself expresses his desires were different than what he finally did. He didn't want to be so negative, but he felt compelled by false doctrine to be negative. And I'm going to argue at the end of this time together that we need to be negative too today and to hear all of God's word and to beware of false doctrine as well in our day. Because all of the Bible is given to us as given for our benefit. Jude exhorts the believers in verses 17 to 23. First of all, personally, he tells them what their responsibilities are in terms of their own lives in the light of this great threat in their churches. Then he teaches them in terms of their responsibility to those being influenced by the error and by the errors of the heretics, both their doctrinal errors and their errors in the way they live. So it's very orderly there. Take heed to your own souls, he says, as much as that. And then he says, and reach out to help others, but be careful. And I want to look at that in a little more detail later on. He concludes with a doxology. And even as I took a little time and talked about the introduction, let us look at the doxology. It is beautiful, and it is so appropriate. It is so appropriate for the content of the epistle. To him who is able to keep you from falling. Understand? The temptation is that they will get wrapped up. They will be negatively influenced by the false teachers. And to present you before his own glorious presence. Without fault and with great joy. Seems to be that the fault, without fault and the great joy refer to the same group, the believers. Some have seen this as God's joy at his people in their presence. I don't oppose that idea. I just don't think it's what he's saying at this point. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. He praises and magnifies God, whom he calls the only God, our Savior. He wants his readers to hold on tight to that Savior and to love him and to continue in his will and to stay away from those things that would pull them away from the apostolic teaching which they were given when they first believed. And it is wonderful how he refers to God as the one who's able to keep them from falling and to enable them to complete their course and to arrive in at his own presence. Isn't it fitting? Isn't it a wonderful prayer in that way? Next time you hear that benediction used in church, very appropriate for a benediction, of course. Remember the context. It is a context of first century heresy, and it is appropriate in a day when we have 20th century heresies as well. Any comments on the outline of the book of Jude? Okay, let us go on then to some features of his style. I thought it might be helpful for you for me to point out some of the ways Jude works, some of the ways he writes, and through that, to get into interpretation at least of verses here and there. We don't have time to do a detailed exposition verse by verse. Neither do I have great confidence in that. I haven't worked with this as long as I would like, although I am making progress. First of all, Old Testament allusions. Jude likes to refer to the Old Testament. He speaks of the deliverance from Egypt and then the result, the following destruction in the wilderness of the Old Testament covenant community. The people of God who turned away from the Lord suffered physical death as they rebelled against him. He speaks of the angels' rebellion in verse 6 and of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. The angel Michael and Moses' body in 9. Cain, Balaam, and Korah in 11, Enoch and Adam in 14. Why don't we look at this point at verses 5 and 6? In verse 5, he says, though you already know all this, more literally, I want to remind you, he says, since you know all things. It's not a statement of their omniscience or anything like that. Rather, the meaning of this all things seems to be something like this. All of the essentials of the faith in which the apostles instructed you at the time of your conversion. He speaks up above of the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The word entrusted is a technical term. We have kind of a negative view of tradition. We're nervous about the word tradition, and for some good reason we are. And yet, first of all, in the New Testament, tradition was a very good word. The word entrusted here is one of these tradition words that speak, there's a couple of words. One speaks of the tradition having been given, another of the early Christians having received it. When he says the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, the notion is on the basis of the apostolic teaching. Look with me quickly at 2 Thessalonians 3. To have both of those two technical terms I was referring to, the giving and the receiving, in the same verse. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. I'm suggesting there's some background here that we could miss in our Bible study, and I'm trying to alert you to it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, chapter 3 and verse 6, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching. It's a word for this tradition being given. It's the noun form of that giving, that imparting of the tradition. That which was imparted becomes the tradition, the teaching, which you received from us, is that other technical term for receiving it. In the biblical sense, this tradition came from God. It was the apostolic tradition. It was the teaching of the apostles, given by the Spirit upon the apostles and prophets of the new dispensation. And the Christians were obligated to receive it, to regard it as the very teaching of God. When Jude says that he has written about the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, it's the same idea of entrusted by apostolic authority. And when he talks in verse 5, though you already know all this, he is saying something like this. Though you know the basics of the Christian faith in which you received by virtue of apostolic instruction, whether by the apostles themselves or whether it is that body of teaching that the apostles gave, doesn't make a great deal of difference. It was considered authoritative. It was considered the very teaching of God. Thus, the antidote to the false teaching is the apostolic teaching, which they had received. Though you already know all this, verse 5, you have been catechized. You have been taught in the apostolic doctrine. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, verse 5 of Jude, but later destroyed those who did not believe. He is talking of those who in the wilderness grumbled and complained and turned away from God, and as Hebrews reminds us, were smitten because of their unbelief and their disobedience. They had the word of God given to them, but they did not mix it with faith, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And here is an example from the Old Testament of the very type of thing that is happening in his own day. Jude is saying, this was not to be unexpected. Always in the history of salvation, we have had those who have gone away from the way. Even back here in the great deliverance of the Lord's people from Egypt, it didn't take too long until his people turned away from him and followed idols and disbelieved the Lord. He speaks of the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. There are two views of this. One is that it speaks of the fall of Satan and the original rebellion of the good angels into bad angels. The other is that it's a reference to Genesis chapter, 6, and the first, or whatever it is, 10 verses or so there, in which, according to a long Jewish tradition, in fact, apparently there was no other tradition or interpretation of that until the second century of the Christian era, it spoke of angels taking on human form or being involved, in any case, sexually with women, and greatly abandoning their proper domain in that sense. I used to think that was wrong. I am coming to the conclusion that that may be right. I wasn't given over to that interpretation. I refer you to Dr. Newman's article in Grace Theological Journal. Is that right? And also a fine commentary I've been using is slowly convincing me. It gives me some problems in other places, but the Bible is supposed to change the way we think. So if I have some theological problems elsewhere, I'm going to have to work those out. I think, I won't be dogmatic, it could refer to either one, but perhaps that is the meaning. It would be very fitting, since one of the big errors of these heretics is indeed immorality. They have perverted, he says in verse 4, the grace of God into license for immorality. The word means licentiousness. And speaks in the first century Greek of sensual indulgence, indulging different of the senses for sinful purposes, but especially it speaks of sexual immorality. With the next example also of Sodom and Gomorrah, he is saying that these heretics are involved in sins of the flesh. And he is using Old Testament examples, not only of those who have gone astray, but especially of God's judgment upon those. Understand? The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. They suffered the physical judgment of God. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own abode, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. Apparently God has imprisoned in a very special way some angels who were guilty of horrendous perversion and sin. Again, if it's the Genesis 6 idea, it would be understandable. And they are in hold for a greater judgment to come. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at these examples he is using. He is shocking his readers. And he's doing it deliberately. And the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Jude is very plain. He pulls no punches. He lays it out. And here he uses three Old Testament examples, which are forerunners in his estimation. I think they're even a little bit more than examples, perhaps. They're forerunners of the heretics of his own day. They are guilty of rebellion, the angels, of sexual immorality, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and maybe the angels as well. And they are guilty in turning away from the living God. The people who are part of the covenant community disobeyed the Lord and rejected him in the wilderness. Here's one example of Jude's use of an Old Testament allusion. He uses these things to good advantage and makes his point, shocking his hearers and putting the heretics in the class of those who had received the judgment of God for the things that they did. Any comments? Yes, sir.
I'm contending with someone who is very strong in motives, and they make a great point on this. They believe that Adam and Eve, that there was a genetic parallel, that the devil had a genetic parallel and actually had children by Eve, so that there would be a chromosome and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, a parallel between the ability of demons and human beings to procreate. And they base it on here, and I just mentioned a thing where it says in a similar way, refers to not just the attempt before them, but also refers to verse 5, and consummate together in verse 5 has something to do with sexual immorality.
I didn't hear your last sentence. He goes to verse 5.
Verse 5 has nothing to do with sexual immorality.
That is true. And
so that I felt, in discussion with that person, who made those rather terrible claims, that the claim said in a similar way, he insisted that in a similar way, had to do with the angels here, and referring back to Genesis. I mean, there's something that he told me, and I have never gone up against that, and so I questioned whether the similar way referred only to verse 6.
It seems that it's part of the sentence of verse 7 and refers to Sodom and Gomorrah. I won't deny, of course, he's using all three Old Testament allusions to condemn his own the heretics in his own time. But it seems that that expression, now not the expression in verse 8. Were you referring to verse 8 in the very same way? Or the one in verse 7 in a similar way? The one in verse 7 seems to be part of the Sodom and Gomorrah. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in the same manner as these. It's part of that sentence and seems to go with that. Verse 8 begins, in a similar manner, likewise. And that could be more general indeed. And go back to the whole batch up above. I wouldn't deny that. Because their sins, polluting their own bodies, rejecting authority, and slandering celestial beings, do seem to be parallel to the three things up above. Polluting their bodies speaks of sexual immorality, and we would have that in Sodom and Gomorrah, and maybe in the angels, if the Genesis 6 interpretation is correct. Rejecting authority, I think, speaks of rejecting the Lord's authority. Seems to be a play on words, back to the denial of our only Master and Lord, from verse 4. Here, they reject lordship. And that could well speak of the Israelites in the wilderness. So I think the likewise, or the in the same way in verse 8, is more general. And reject and slander celestial beings. By the way, those angels rejected authority, the Lord's authority, by abandoning their proper abode. And likewise, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah rejected God's natural law over their lives, to be sure. Slandering celestial beings may be a reference to the angels being involved. The New Testament says this in a number of places plainly, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, in the giving of the law. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 speaks of that. Galatians chapter 3, I don't have the verse memorized, and Stephen in Acts 7 in his speech speaks of the law being given through the agency of angels. If the slandering of celestial beings in 8, it may be a reference to that. In which case, they speak against the angels who were involved in giving the law, and they are indeed libertine. Whether that speaks of it or not, these people are indeed antinomian against God's law and libertine. They live very freely and loosely. If that is true, then once again, the expression slandering, slandering glories or glorious angelic beings, the dictionary suggests for that, could be a reference to speaking against the law of God given by angels, in which case, once again, we have a reference back to verse 5, because the Lord's people indeed grumbled against him and disobeyed his law repeatedly in the wilderness and brought God's judgment upon themselves. So, my suggestion, Ed, is that in verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah refers to just Sodom and Gomorrah, but the expression in the very same way in verse 8, in verse 11. I guess it would be appropriate at this time to speak of that verse. This is an overlap. The mention of Cain, Balaam, and Korah is an overlap between Old Testament background. I think I've shown you enough now for you to see that Jude is filled with Old Testament background. And you need to take time and go back and look at the Old Testament contexts and see what's going on and keeping Jude's letter in your mind and then read Jude and see the way he is working with that. It would also be good to get a good commentary. Richard Baucom's Word Bible Commentary on Jude and 2 Peter is very helpful for the use of the Jewish traditions after the Old Testament, some of that literature that refers back to the Old Testament and shows how the Jews understood some of those things. It does seem to me that Jude was influenced very much by some of those things. And again, I don't see that in any way harming inspiration, because many of the traditions could be genuine traditions. And he could use other illustrations that would be common to his readers. There's an overlap in this mention of Cain, Balaam, and Korah between Old Testament allusions and what I have here under 2b, threes. Okay? Threes. Jude likes threes. How many people have heard of this before? Jude's liking of threes. Yeah, three people in my Sunday school class have heard of it before. Okay, good. Because much of this is very basic material and little new. Perhaps I can show you one thing new. Our goal at Biblical Seminary is not novelty, however, and ingenuity. It's rather trying to be faithful to God's Word. But this is really here, and perhaps it can help you understand Jude. At points, one point in particular, I think it's very helpful to the interpretation of the letter. Jude likes threes, or a fancy word is triads. You see, scholars need fancy words to keep themselves employed. If we all use common language, then we wouldn't be needed after a while, and we'd be out of work. Seriously, the better word is a triad. He likes to group things into threes. We've already seen in verse 1 that the believers are called, are referred to as the called, loved, and kept. Verse 2, he prays for them, mercy. How fitting is mercy in this context, right? We talked about the aptness of the doxology. I perhaps didn't emphasize this enough. How apt is the prayer for mercy in the context of the threat of heresy? And of peace, of their total well-being, including emotional well-being, that only God can give to His people. And also for their experience of God's love. A triad again, mercy, peace, love. In verse 4, the bad guys are referred to like this, as godless, as those who change the grace of God into license, and as those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That denial, by the way, it doesn't seem to me it could be an overt verbal denial. I cannot believe that these heretics were running around first century Christian churches saying, Jesus isn't Lord. That was the primitive Christian confession, and they would have not lasted very long doing that. Jude's meaning is, even as they pervert the grace of God into license, they don't really change God's grace or harm it objectively, but in their lifestyle, they take the message of the free forgiveness of sins and they live very loosely. So they deny the Lord Jesus in their lives. They do not say He is not Lord. There's no way they could be mistaken for Christians if they did that. But Jude's message is, listen, don't mistake them for Christians because they deny His Lordship in their lives. They obviously deny it, as much as if they said He wasn't Lord with their mouths. Another triad, see it? Godless, they change, and they deny. Here we have Egypt, angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 5 to 7. We've looked at that. Another three, grouping of three. Verse 8, they pollute their bodies. They reject God's authority, and they slander celestial beings. I've taken that to mean, and the law of God given through the agency of angels. This brings me up to 11, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. As a matter of fact, this reference touches on all three features of Jude's style. It is an Old Testament allusion, to be sure. It is a triad, and thirdly, it shows some of the vivid language that he uses. Because he doesn't just quote from the Old Testament and then say, the people in my day are even like Cain, Balaam, and Korah. He's much more vivid than that. He says, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. He pictures them back in the Old Testament narrative, following Cain, as it were. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. He sees them in cahoots with Balaam in the Old Testament. Now, he's not saying they really lived back then. It's metaphorical language. It's figurative language. But isn't it vivid? Doesn't he get his point across? They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. He says, when the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah and the other rebels, these people were swallowed up as well. Now, literally, they weren't. But it is a powerful figure. So, this triad in verse 11 is a an example of all three features of Jude's style that I have singled out. Of course, other features could be mentioned. I have tried to pick out three prominent ones. You say, interpret this 11 for me. We have the prophetic woe. Woe to them. And in case you haven't gotten the message yet, Jude is telling you plainly, the heretics are not believers in Christ. They deny him by their lives. Verse 19 is explicit. They do not have the Spirit of God, which means they are not Christians. And here, he pronounces a prophetic woe on them. Christians don't receive woes. We get spanked, and the Lord disciplines his children, but there is not a woe for us. In that sense, Christ took the judgment that we deserved. Now, how are Cain, Balaam, and Korah used? Cain, of course, slew his brother Abel, and in Jewish tradition, he was the first murderer, and the prototype, as it were, of the sinner. Oh yes, Adam and Eve sinned first, but it was acted out, and the results of their defection from God's will in the garden was manifest plainly and terribly in the life of Cain, who murdered his own brother. Thus, Jude is saying that the first century heretics are evil men, like the prototype of evil, Cain, who is regarded in that way as a great sinner in Jewish tradition. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. The emphasis here seems to be indeed on the profit motive of Balaam. Balaam is kind of a curious character. You read the Old Testament accounts, and you kind of scratch your head and you say, well, maybe he's a prophet of God. Then you say, well, he seems to be a rascal, and you go back and forth. The final word on him seems to be that he was a rascal. In Numbers 31, you do not have to turn, but you can if you want. Numbers 31 and verse 16, yes. Trying to summarize the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, verse 1, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. God through Moses commands his people to war against the Midianites. 12,000 men. Verse 7, they fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Victims are mentioned. They also killed, verse 8, Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The Israelites captured the Midianite women and children, took the herds and goods as plunder, burned the towns. Verse 14, Moses was angry with the officers of the army. Numbers 31:14, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. Hard words, which show how seriously God takes his own person and standards and so forth in that Old Testament context. Balaam was a prophet for hire, and that is how he is used here in Jude, verse 11. The first century errorists have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They too are involved in sexual immorality, and they are involved in the churches for the sake of gain. They are like Cain. They have turned away from God, and they're model sinners, as it were, if you can talk like that. They are out for what they can get from the churches. They are out for gain, not sincerely serving the Lord. And the last example he uses, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. This speaks of them as rebels, as those who are against the Lord and who have wandered far from his ways and his precepts. With that, I'll conclude the Old Testament allusions and continue on with the triads, with the threes. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. There's such beautiful figures in here. Blemishes. I've now changed my mind and think that it should be hidden reefs. It's a hard thing to translate in verse 12. It's a difficult word. It could either be blemishes at your love feasts, as the NIV has, or hidden reefs, I'm not sure, but perhaps reefs are better. And I'll be back to that one in a moment. Shepherds and clouds, there's another three. Trees, waves, and stars, another three in verses 12 and 13. And likewise, let me point out these threes. Let us look at the exhortation, what I've called exhortation of the believers in verses 20. In 20 and 21, he exhorts the Christians concerning their own lives. I told you that before. 22 and 23, he exhorts them concerning those who are influenced by the heretics. Let us look at these because it's profitable for ourselves as well. And I notice a three in both cases. The triad in 20 and 21 seems to be built around the Trinity. Speaks of the Holy Spirit in 20, God in 21, presumably the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ in 21. Here's a triad, and let's look at these verses. But you, dear friends, verse 20 of Jude, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. First thing he tells them is to edify themselves on that apostolic tradition. To build themselves up on that faith which was once and for all delivered to the Christian church. The Christian faith, the content of belief, the body of belief. The antidote to the heretic's false teaching is good teaching. Is the Old Testament, as Jude has alluded repeatedly to, which Jude has alluded repeatedly to, and is the New Testament in terms of the apostolic teaching, the apostles' teaching. Build yourselves up in the Christian faith, he says in verse 20. And pray in the Holy Spirit. They are to pray with a great dependence upon God the Holy Spirit because of the error that abounds and that threatens their churches. So he tells them to build themselves up in the Word, in the teaching of the apostles, and to pray. Keep yourselves in God's love. It speaks of them maintaining a warm personal relationship with God, I would suggest by virtue of obedience to God. In both Testaments it says that those who love the Lord show their love for Him, not just by saying they love the Lord, but by obeying the Lord. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. And in the midst of the Ten Commandments, the Lord Himself says, I am a God who shows loving kindness to thousands who love me and who keep my commandments. They are to go on in the things of God and to go on in a love relationship with Him by obeying Him. As they wait for the final mercy, they've been shown mercy, of course, but in almost every New Testament doctrine, there's a sense that we already have been saved, of course, and adopted and blessed in so many ways and been shown mercy, but there's a final sense in which we will be finally redeemed and finally glorified and finally shown mercy in this context as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. They already have eternal life on the one hand, they yet await their final entrance into God's kingdom on the other hand. Here is his exhortation to the believers to take heed to themselves. What does he say? Build yourselves up in the apostles' doctrine. Pray fervently with a dependence upon the Spirit of God, and guard your love relationship to the Lord. Continue in His love by obeying Him. As you look for the Lord Jesus to come again and deliver you and the Christian church once and for all from such false teachings. Now, there's a triad in 22 and 23. I don't know if this is always recognized. I don't think it is. And I think it's important for the interpretation. There are three groups mentioned. And even as the Christians are to take heed to themselves, they are then to reach out and to help those who are being influenced by the false teachers. The false teachers obviously are having effect on others. That is why Jude changed his purpose and wrote to warn the first century Christians. Be merciful to those who doubt. Group number one, those who doubt. 23, snatch others from the fire and save them. Group number two, those who are getting burned already. Those who are in the fire. And three, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. I'm going to suggest these are three different groups who represent greater involvement as you go along in the heresy. That is, the first group is those who are being affected by it in some way, and they are being made to doubt. The second group are getting burned by it. Pardon the pun, but they're in the fire, and they need to be taken out of the fire. The third group are so intimately involved with it, they have been taken over by it, that he warns his readers to be very careful as they get involved with them. He doesn't say, let them go. He still counsels an attempt to help them, but how he strongly warns them. Be merciful to those who doubt. Our temptation might be to come down hard on those who doubt. And indeed, the implication is you're going to contradict them, okay? You're going to tell them that they're wrong, but he emphasizes showing mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, showing compassion to them. Perhaps God will use your compassion, even the mercy he has prayed for them up in verse 2. You show God's mercy he has had for you. Show it to others. Show it to those who are wavering. And just put your arms around them and love them back into the fellowship. Show them this letter I've written, that they might be afraid and turn away from the ways of evil. Snatch others from the fire and save them. The fact that there are three groups is clearly presented in the original language. He has three separate personal pronouns, relative pronouns referring to the three different groups, and a construction of particles, I'll just say, that indicates one, two, three different groups. Snatch others from the fire and save them. With this group, emergency measures are called for. Seems to be more vigorous. Snatch them from the fire. Grab them out. They are in trouble. If you saw somebody in a burning building, you probably would not, and you had the means to go and grab them out, you wouldn't sit around and reason for them or hold a prayer meeting or any other deliberations. You would go and grab the person and save them and talk to them later or whatever. That's what he says. It's urgent. It's very urgent. Go and grab them and help them. The third group are most involved. To others, show mercy, still counseling mercy. Your motivation to the person who's influenced by the bad teaching is love. Always it's love. That's a hard thing. You can grow to resent the cultist who lives next door. Or the friend whom you knew from high school or something, who's now into a cult of some type or other. It's easy to build up a wall and to protect yourself, because when you love, you can get hurt. And to build up a wall and just shut them out. Oh, they're heretics. And you can be characterized by anything but mercy. I'm not suggesting you pull punches and call heresy anything but heresy, okay? Jew doesn't. He says it's wrong, but he counsels mercy. It's striking to me. Mercy to the end. Even if you can't help them, their attitude ought to be, well, those Bible-believing Christians, they care about people. They're pretty firm on what they believe, and they really care. In their own way, they've been trying to help me. Like that. That ought to be what they would say about us. To others show mercy mixed with fear. Seems to be a horror at the greatness of this error and of the sexual immorality and other sins the errorists are into. I don't think I mentioned this, but an important part of their false teaching in verse 8 seems to be that they are into visions and dreams, and Jude indicates that are not coming from the right place. They are receiving information they claim that is not from God. Jude's way of saying it, and Paul's, I think, would be, that is contrary to the tradition handed on by the apostles. Okay, they certainly did not teach that the freedom in Christ Jesus can lead us to license. Understand? And we find that same thing in our day, again, as well, in some of the different cults. Hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Vivid picture of trying to help those who are most seriously affected, but of taking great heed to yourself lest you be involved in their immorality and visions and false teachings and all the things they're caught up in. There's a case where one of the triads can help us in interpreting Jude. Understand? Also, there are three times, I didn't know how to say this better, mentioned in the doxology. It speaks of before all times. That's number one. Now, two, and evermore. Of course, it's a way of saying from ever to ever or something. but it is again the characteristic pattern of Jude to use threes. I am not suggesting these are all the threes. You might want to count them on your own, but I hope it opens up Jude to you better, perhaps, than you understood it before. Be careful you don't make threes where there aren't threes. Yes, sir?
I'm having trouble with verse 20, being a kid. Isn't there?
Yes. There are four. Yes.
Keep it looking.
Definitely, there are four verbs. Definitely. The triad is the Trinity, though. Okay, in the midst of the four things, he mentions the three persons of the Godhead. So I agree with you, there are definitely four. Build yourselves up, pray, keep yourselves in God's love, and look for the Lord Jesus to come again. But in the midst of those four verbs, he does mention, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love, and wait for the Lord Jesus. So there is a three with the persons of the Godhead. That's right. That would be an example of crunching a four into a three. I wasn't doing that. Although I do not claim inerrancy for these notes by any means. The Bible, yes. The notes, no, of course. Vivid language. Jude places his foes. Thank you for that qualification, Dr. Murray. Jude places his foes into the Old Testament narrative, verse 11. We've already seen that. He very vividly places them back there, as it were. And you can see the earth opening up and them being swallowed up along with Korah and the other rebels. He uses lively pictures from eating and from God's creation. Quickly, verse 12. The word is used, the word agape is used in a technical sense of the early Christian meals that the church observed. There were agape feasts that Christians enjoyed with one another in 1 Corinthians 11, at least some of the times, in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. Although the end of that matter seems to be that Paul says, eat at home. Seems to be telling them to stop having their agape because they were so abusing it and sinning against each other. In any case, the Christians enjoyed communal meals in which they fellowshipped around the Lord Jesus. Using that figure of eating, of a love feast, he speaks of these men either being blemishes or rocks, rocks upon which a ship would crash. It is difficult to know as to which it is. Perhaps it speaks of a hidden reef. Okay? I refer you to the commentaries and so forth for more detailed discussion. But these people sit with you at your love feast, he says, eating without the slightest qualm, eating without any fear. They just indulge as if they were believers with the rest. You see, these guys are really sensual. They indulge their senses. But really, they are reefs. And even as a ship that gets up against one of those things can crash up and be destroyed, so you too watch out for them. They may be at a love feast, but they don't know God's agape, his love for them in a saving way. They are enemies. They are hidden reefs. The other interpretation would be they are that which destroys the love and community of God's people. They are blemishes and don't belong there at all. Here is a vivid picture. Shepherds who feed only themselves. Again, I think what it has in common with the love feast is the idea of eating. Literally, a shepherd's occupation is to tend his sheep. A big part of that is leading them to green pastures and so forth. And of course, the Christian elder or overseer is called a pastor in the New Testament, as one who tends the sheep. John 21 is a vivid picture of that, where Jesus tells Peter to tend and feed the flock. Jude is playing off of this imagery, and he is saying, these men set themselves up as authorities in the church, but they don't shepherd God's people. They don't tend the flock. They shepherd, they tend, they stuff themselves, is what they do at the love feast, with little concern for the other Christians. It is vivid language. They are their own shepherds. He's not saying that they're really ministering the things of God to their own souls either. It's a railing criticism of them. He uses vivid imagery from the world of God's creation in 12 and 13. They are clouds, he says. Trees, waves, stars. Clouds without rain. I mean, what is a cloud good for anyway? It brings rain to the crops and the trees, right? Jude is saying they make promises and they don't deliver. Okay, they promise to be shepherds, to minister. They promise with their great visions to give information to the people of God to edify them. They don't edify. They indulge in sin and they live for themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, perhaps a reference to instability. Autumn trees, and the autumn was the time you looked for fruit. No fruit, without fruit, uprooted. In fact, they're twice dead, perhaps the reference to the being fruitless. They're dead in that sense, and even pulled up by the roots, these trees are dead in that sense as well. Again, what good is, what's a tree for? For giving fruit. Here are trees that don't produce, okay? Once again, a reference to the fact that the heretics do not provide what they say. Wild waves of the sea, very vivid picture, foaming up their shame, verse 13. The word means to cause to splash up like foam. Waves, the dictionary says, waves casting up their own shameless deeds like foam. Picture yourself at the seashore and the stuff comes washing in, the white foam. Sometimes it has garbage and refuse in it, right? You get at the wrong beach at the wrong time, it has garbage in it. Even so, these people are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Isn't that a powerful picture? A vigorous picture of their license, of their wildness, and of their shamefulness, all bound up together. Wandering stars. It is not true, as I had thought, that first century astronomers really thought the stars were, you know, wandering and without basic patterns and so forth. They apparently did think so. But the stars and their movements had been a picture of wandering and straying. And again, he's saying these people have strayed from the way of God and the great judgment is reserved for them. Just another example of some of the vivid language he uses. He also employs repetition effectively. Look at verse 15. He speaks of the Lord Jesus coming back to judge. Notice the repetition of the word ungodly. To judge everyone. And to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way. And of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude, I think you're telling us something. These people are ungodly. I mean, does it not live? Does it not stay in your mind by the way he does that? He also uses contrast effectively in verse 19. This just brings to mind an earlier place where he had spoken of them being divisive. And I can't place it. Perhaps Korah's rebellion. Remember? They rebelled against the authority of Moses and really the authority of God and made a schism, a division in the nation of Israel. Even so here in 19, these are the men who divide you. They are divisive. They are splitters who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. What a contrast. They follow their own instincts and do not have the Spirit of God in the context. They are natural men. Same word as used in 1 Corinthians 2 by the Apostle Paul. They are natural men devoid of the Spirit. They do not have access to the things of the Spirit of God, no matter how many visions they claim to receive, these dreamers. Verse 8, they do not have the Spirit of God. How do you know, Jude? Two ways, he would say. They have not adhered to the apostolic tradition, to the teaching of God delivered by the apostles. And number two, their lives betray them as unbelievers. Notice the contrast. Natural instincts, Spirit of God. Any comments? Yes, sir.
Contrast in 19, pointing to the Father's work, because of the worldly mindedness, and he speaks to building himself up in 20. Void of the Spirit, he says, praying
I'm not sure how much we can form an exact parallel, but you are certainly right in this way. It's an emphatic pronoun, and its position likewise indicates a great contrast. But you, in contrast to them, indeed it's a contrast. Other contrasts could be named in the little letter. I just tried to pick one example of that. You're certainly right, and thank you. 20 is a contrast to the few verses before it. What about the use of Jude today? Yes, sir.
That being contrasted with the verse writing about how men just do their natural sin, where it says, say, praying with the Spirit, praying with God's will, but the word.
I mean, I could see a contrast there. Yes. Furthermore, their natural instincts, he had gotten into that in verse 10. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. They're railing against angels and talking about spiritual things with great authority, perhaps against speaking against the law of God given by angels, as if they really had all the answers. And yet, the things they really understand, by instinct, he says, by nature, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. He's saying, among other things, they are giving free vent to their sexual appetites, like animals. He is being very strong in his language. 19 goes back to that, and yes, 20 would be in contrast. I was just suggesting to Pastor Tim, I wasn't sure if we could line up 20 and 21 in exact parallel with 17 through 19, especially 19. Maybe we can. I'm not sure. But there is a contrast between their natural instincts and the Spirit in 19 and the Spirit in 20. The use of Jude today. I am becoming increasingly convinced that we need to seek to understand the purposes for which God gave His Word, to be more particular, for which God gave the different parts of His Word. This has really loomed large in my thinking and ministry in the past number of years. We must use the Bible for these same purposes today. As you read chapters of the Bible and the different books or units of literature of the Bible, ask yourself, why did God give us Proverbs or Deuteronomy or the Gospel of Mark or Romans or Jude? Why did He give us the book of Revelation? Keep asking that question in your Bible study. Sometimes the Lord tells us explicitly what the purposes are. Think of 1 John 5 or John chapter 20. There are purpose statements. Although, in many cases, there are other purposes as well. Other times, He doesn't tell us explicitly, but you can get at that kind of a thing from reading and working with it. I have found really real power in ministry by seeking in ministry to use the Bible for the purposes for which God gave it. Understand? So let us ask these questions. In other words, that little introductory paragraph is bigger than Jude, and I just would hope it could capture you and get you looking for that. Why did God give us this particular psalm? What was its purpose in its historical context? How can we use it today? The purpose of Jude involves, first of all, he intended to encourage believers concerning the salvation which they share. Dear friends, verse 3. We're finally getting to the purpose at the end. Although I was very eager, it's strong language, to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write, strong language as well. I had to write, I was constrained to write, and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude wanted to be very positive and uplifting. It would have been his desire to write concerning the common, that means mutual, the salvation that Christians have in common. But he felt constrained by the circumstances in the churches to write warning them, and the word means to fight, to contend. Christians are called upon by God to be fighters. Now, Jude might have enjoyed more the former task, but God had directed him to change his mind. Can I talk like that? Sure I can. Why could not God direct Jude to change his mind? That's what happened, it seems. Jude changed his mind to be and wrote to warn his readers to fight for the Christian faith. The applications come to our own lives. First of all, and I see these two as poles that we want to keep in balance. On the one hand, we do share a common salvation with all true believers in Christ. Okay? Sometimes we are happy and pleased with our own distinctives on different matters of doctrine or church life. Okay? Every Christian has a right to his or her own identity. That's something you have to work out before the Lord. It's a responsibility and a right to have your family under the doctrine that you want and so forth. Okay? But we can sometimes lose a vision for the unity of the people of God. You understand what you and I have in common with every true Christian? We have salvation in common with them. Now I know believers, and I'll mention a few examples. I don't mean to offend anybody, but I don't want to leave this on merely a real general plane, okay? Let me talk in terms of Calvinism and Arminianism. I know some real strong Calvinists. I'm pretty strong myself, but I know some pretty strong fellows who sometimes seem suspicious to me of their Arminian brethren. And some of those fellows, I hardly think they could fellowship in their home with somebody who didn't believe the way they do on some of those matters. Okay, I have pretty deep convictions in that count. But the Bible drives me to fellowship with all true believers in my home. I'm talking about church union. Okay, we're going to get to that in a moment. That is, if I cannot fellowship with another true Christian. True Christian is somebody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Then something is wrong with me. And somehow I'm not living out that commonality we have as believers. Understand that? I'm not saying all distinctions are irrelevant or unimportant. But what do I have in common with Arminian Christians or Christians who disagree in different ways about future things or who might baptize in a different manner or belong to a different denomination or church or whatever? Or who are charismatic or not? If they are true believers, I have in common with them the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had better be able to fellowship with them on a personal basis. Now, I think sometimes we don't do that. And I think we are called to task for that. On the other hand, Jude calls us to fight for the Christian faith. And there was heresy in his day, and he called it heresy. And we need to do the same. Now, you're from many backgrounds. Once again, I don't mean to offend a soul here. If I do, please talk with me, because I'd like not to offend you. But we have had church students come to Biblical Seminary, and in a course on modern religious problems, they have been shocked to find out that there's such a thing as the World Council of Churches, and sometimes that their church is part of it. There are Bible-believing local churches in denominations that are part of the World Council of Churches. Okay, hear me out? There are fine Christians who are part of those churches. I would just encourage you to beware of false teaching in our day, in the cults, and also in some of the mainline Christian communions. Not denying that there are godly people and godly pastors, okay? Some. There are indeed. But there are some things going on in the World Council of Churches that many people don't realize who are in those churches. Somehow they don't announce from the pulpit that some of the money toward missions is going toward the propagation of Marxism, liberation theology, and other things. It's really sad. And that some of the big issues in some of those churches today are things like the ordination of homosexuals and so forth. We live in the same time that Jude did. We live in the times, please, between the comings of the Lord Jesus. In the biblical sense, this is the last days. The last days are the times between the first coming and the second coming, of the Lord Jesus. John could say in 1 John, already it is the last hour. I don't deny that there is a final last times as you get closer to that. But we live in this time, and Jude tells us that we have a salvation in common with all true Christians. May that be precious to us as we meet another person and find out they are a believer. May the fact that they belong to Jesus, and we do, may that be more important than any other single thing. Understand, is like that in your heart and mind? I'm not suggesting that there are not other things that are important to you. There are others that are important to me. But I think sometimes we lose the concern of the New Testament. Look at Ephesians 4, for example, and John 17, for the unity of the true people of God. By the same token, Jude is written primarily to warn us that we need to fight for the Christian faith, and we need to oppose false teaching. In general, the evangelical church, I think, today has gone pretty soft in that regard. Has gone pretty soft, and we need to stand up and to say, the Bible teaches X, Y, and Z, and we are going to stand for that, come what may. It's not going to make us popular, but it'll make us faithful to God's holy word.